When our Lord Jesus Christ walked by the shores of the Lake of Galilee, he said to some fishermen, Peter and Andrew, follow me. He said to James and John, follow me. He said to Philip and Nathanael, follow me. He said to Matthew, follow me. And they immediately followed him. Now we are following him during these times through the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to chapter 3 and verse 7. Let me just briefly review the previous context. Jesus had irritated the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders no end. They are now definitely on their way to put him to death. Would you read with me verse 6? Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Now what set them off were many things, but what he had done was, in their view, break the law of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, according to Jewish law, you could do no work, you could build no fire, you could gather no sticks, and you could not do many things. Now, the Pharisees had added a lot to that. Jesus and his disciples went through the grain fields, picked the grain, and ate it. That infuriated them that on the Sabbath he would do that. Then he went into the synagogue and healed a man with a paralyzed hand. And in their view, he broke the Sabbath. But he said to them, isn't it all right to do good, to heal people and help people? Jesus never, ever broke the law of God. If he broke the law, his sacrifice is of no value, because it takes a sinless human to pay the debt for our sin and sacrificial death. So that is what has occurred. Now let's pick it up in verse 7 and read of three different events on the way to the cross as he works with people. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, You are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself willed. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, that is, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, which is Satan, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No man can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Very significant events for us to know about as we follow our Lord. Let's begin with verses 7 to 12 regarding the great crowds. People had heard of his healing power, some miracles that he had performed, and they begin to follow him. A great multitude from Galilee followed him. Now, the gathering of these crowds play a significant role in how the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to deal with him. Even when he made his last entry into Jerusalem, we read about the crowds throwing palm branches and shouting, Hosanna to the Lord. And so the crowds caused the Pharisees even more concern, jealousy, and fear. And we read about these great crowds over and over as they follow him and they try to get to him. Now, some of these people are sincere. There are some sincere followers. There are some who are merely curious, who want to see the miracles, the kind of a circus carnival atmosphere that he never produced, but what is being done by in this day by those who claim that they are faith healers, who don't seem to go to the hospitals and where people are hurting, but put up a tent or go to a huge auditorium and do a great deal of promoting to ask people to come to their meeting and give an offering to their ministry. I do not believe in faith healers. I believe in faith healing, which any of us can be a part of by getting together to pray, as we did for Christina. That's perfectly biblical. So they were there out of curiosity. Some of them were there out of direct opposition and hatred, seeking to undermine him. Now, when we read about great crowds and great multitude, we have to know that these are tens of thousands of people, lots of people, affecting the whole country of Israel. And so we read that there are logistical problems, so much so that they couldn't even eat as they went into that house. So what does this bring to mind? In our day, we talk about success. Success mainly measured by size. In regard to Christian ministry, we do that. Size, discernment, determines what success is. And we need to know that our Lord Jesus Christ did not give in to this idea. The size is not the point. And he himself never exalted himself, never tried to build up his popularity, never asked for anybody to follow him. And in our day, we need to get the biblical idea of ministry. It is as a servant, never to exalt ourselves, never to try to exalt our church over other churches. We serve the Lord sincerely, faithfully, and God will add to us and keep us together by his own sovereign will. Now, I am just gloriously thankful for our church. And to be here this morning with a family of believers is a glorious experience for me. I'm thankful to be included, and I would not change a thing, nor do I have any envy against those who may be preaching to thousands this morning. I do not judge our ministry by size. Now, the crowds were very significant in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see more about that as we work along. In this next paragraph, verses 13 through 19, we see the call of the 12 apostles. Disciples were many in that they were followers, students, learners. The apostles were 12 select people. There are no more apostles. And let me warn you again today that there are certain ministries claiming that their leaders are apostles. Don't buy it. It is not biblical. There were 12 apostles. That's all. No more. Now, we read about their calling. Verse 13. He went up into the mountain and called to him those whom he himself willed or wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12. Then he lists their names. Now, this call of God is a separate study in itself. And so I just want to touch on it this morning to remind us, because we are the called of God. We are here because God has called us. And so let's just think for a few minutes about God's calling. In the call of God, he always takes the initiative. There is a caller and a callee, and that involves communication. God reveals and expresses something to the callee, and the callee responds. And there is a selection. There is a selection of these men, and these probably, if we were going to select leaders, we probably wouldn't have selected one of these men. They are not outstanding in the present thought of leadership, CEO capacity. How can these men ever lead a church? Just not there. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not looking for popularity. He knows and sees something in them, and they carry on his work. So the call is by election, it is by selection, and it is by God's initiative. So there's a communication here. Also, the call of God is a divine summons. It is not a weak, flimsy invitation. Jesus is not set out to fulfill this call by trying to persuade Peter and Andrew, James and John, Nathaniel and Bartholomew and so on. He's not pleading with them. He's not saying, oh, please join me. Oh, it'd be so nice to have you on my team. It is a command. It's a divine summons. And it's never been any different for any person. It is absolutely authoritative, and it is absolutely effectual. Now let me read it again in verse 13. He went up on the mountain, called to him those who he himself willed, and they came to him. When the Holy Spirit of God determines the moment of regeneration, a predestined moment to God's elect, and he makes a divine summons, that person responds, and that is irresistible grace, and that is exactly what happened to you and me. At the predestinated moment, the Holy Spirit makes that call, that summons, and we respond. Now let's just consider several things involved in this call, the content. And I'll just run through these quickly, but someday we'll study this in detail. It's a call into grace, which is a whole new realm for a person. It's a new kingdom of which we had no idea as an unbeliever. It's a call into a whole new life. It's a call out of the law into the grace of God, where God deals with us not according to us, but according to Christ. That's the call into grace. It's a call into salvation from condemnation. It's a call into eternal life from eternal death. It's a call into Christ from self. It's a call into faith from fear. It's a call into sonship when we were outside of the family of God. It is a call into holiness from sin, which had dominion over us. It's a call into fellowship and into service. And these are the two things that Jesus is speaking here. He called them that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. That's our call this morning. We'll talk about that in a moment. But thinking about the nature of this call, it is gracious. It is personal. It is selective. It is authoritative. And it is effectual. We do respond. So he's selecting 12. They go up on the mountain, and he appointed them two things. That. Now, as you read your Bible, just perk up, sit up, and pay close attention when you read the word that. It's a purpose word. We might say he called 12, appointed 12, in order that, first of all, they might be with him. That is what we call fellowship, communion, intimate, personal relationship. That's what he's calling them for. That's the purpose of it. In 1 John, we read, John writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." This morning, know for sure that our call is to fellowship with our Lord. Now, isn't this absolute? Here's amazing grace. That a sinful, rebellious, polluted, corrupt, filthy-hearted sinner could be transformed, regenerated, and called to have fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. That He would pay any attention to us, and that we would pay attention to Him, and that we would long to be with Him and spend time with Him. To have fellowship with the Lord. I'm so thankful that early in my Christian experience, I was taught this by a man in our church who took me aside and taught me how to have fellowship in the Word of God. How to take a paragraph of Scripture and take it apart and ask, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? And then memorize a key verse out of that. Pray over that passage in fellowship with the Lord. For you and I to have any serious fellowship means fellowship in the Word of God. And if that is not a part of your life, don't let another day go by, but that becomes true in your life. I don't care what it takes. Loss of sleep, loss of television, whatever it takes, set that time to have fellowship with the Lord. I'll tell you this. In my experience as a Christian, the people who do anything with their life as a believer are those who have personal fellowship with the Lord. We need to be together like this in worship. We need the proclamation of truth. But more than that, you need personal time with the Lord Jesus, with our Heavenly Father, and with the Holy Spirit. Start today and take the time and just pick a book of the Bible, whether it's the Gospel of John or Philippians or wherever it is, and start to work through that paragraph by paragraph. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Memorize a verse out of it. Go to God in praise and prayer and spend time with Him. We fellowship with Him in His Word. Not from us. Fellowship doesn't have its source in us. It has its source in truth. That's the way to do it. Now, what else does it mean? It means fellowship in agreement. Amos wrote, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two live together except they be agreed?" The answer is no. Can you and I have fellowship with the Lord if we don't agree with Him? Of course not. So being in the Word of God and coming under His authority, we have fellowship in agreement. We enjoy each other because we agree. We're going the same direction. We have the same purpose. We're in fellowship. And that's a marvelous, marvelous thing, to be in agreement with Him on His terms. Now, fellowship, in one sense, is a position. We have been called into fellowship. That is a theological, permanent relationship to the Lord. But we also have fellowship by experience. And that's what we're talking about here. Being with Him, in His Word, and in agreement. Now, one time, Peter and John, we read about in the book of Acts, were preaching the gospel of Christ. And the magistrates take them into custody, put them in jail. But the people were so aroused against them, they let them go. And the verse says that they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. I love that verse. I'm reminded of it over and over. These leaders, ungodly people, paid attention to them because they could tell they had been with Jesus. Now I think about that for my life. I wonder if anybody ever thinks that about me. Does anybody ever think that about you? That you're a person who has been with Jesus. Now, I want to be sincere and truthful about this. I don't want to be here in this position this morning without having had some time with Jesus this morning before I got here, in His Word, in prayer, and fellowship. It would be hypocritical. I want to live in fellowship with Him. And I couldn't say any stronger word of exhortation to you, my friends. Start today. Take the time. Give up sleep. Give up something. Just do it. Just do it. That's it. Get with Him and be in fellowship and live in fellowship with the glorious Lord. Now, another purpose of His calling is that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth to proclaim, to witness, to bear witness, to be His ambassadors. So we have a twofold calling just in this passage, to be with Him and to serve. Here is the servant calling us to be servants. Be a servant today. Think of somebody who needs a word of encouragement, a phone call, a letter, something. Who needs you today? In service, and be that servant, and go forth to serve Him. Now, as we work with people, and we have opportunity for fellowship and serving, the place we begin is family. If you want to be a discipler of people, and you want to work with people, begin in your family. Fathers and mothers, teach your children how to have fellowship with the Lord. And that will be the greatest input you'll ever have with them. Personal time, teaching, training, by example. The people who are moving on in their life that I have dealt with are the people who have spent time in fellowship with the Lord. For a period of a few years, I was meeting with 12 men regularly in what we call the School of Life, where we just went over everything in their life, theological, doctrinal, social, everything. And most of them were single at the time, so I had a great deal to do with them starting their engines to get going on marriage. So, but I think of those men, and they are moving on with the Lord. So it takes personal time and attention. Now, here are two significant things in the life of our Lord. One more we'll consider this morning about this matter of the unpardonable sin, which is discussed all over. You know, most unbelievers that you would talk to would probably tell you they have heard of the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, and probably there is not any subject which is so confused today. What is it? Well, let's read a part of the passage anyway. Our Lord gets into a discussion. They accuse him, verse 22 of chapter 3. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub," which is a name for Satan, "and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Can you imagine a puny, measly creature of a human being standing before God and saying, "You are of the devil"? That's serious. This is not games here. These are serious people, and this is a serious accusation and blasphemy that cannot be tolerated. They are not only accusing Jesus, they are accusing the Holy Spirit of being empowered by Satan to carry out the ministry of Christ. Verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is under condemnation." Now, Beelzebub is known as the king, ruler, and what they are accusing Jesus of is being the king of the underworld mafia, the demon world. And his reply to them is all important. Then he talks about this unforgivable sin, which is rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit about Christ. No Christian can commit the unforgivable sin. Finally, and basically, it is the rejection of Christ. What sin condemns a person to eternal hell? It is unbelief. Now, you and I can commit all kinds of sins. You know, we might say a cuss word. We might kick the cat. We could tighten the lid on her wife's toothpaste. We could do all kinds of sins except to reject our Lord Jesus Christ. That is unforgivable. Whether a person appears as a nice sinner or a real bad sinner, it's all condemnation. Wealthy or poor, successful or not, all need the Savior. Your family, my family, your friends, my family, your neighbors, my neighbors, need a Savior. I think I told you last week that a friend of mine with whom I play golf died. Now, that's not so unusual because it's a seniors group, And it's hard to keep a foursome with that group because one of them has prostate surgery, the other has a hip replacement, and the other one has a cataract. And so, you know, then I get sick with pneumonia. So it's hard to keep our foursome going. But then this one guy up and dies on it. So his name is Bob, great guy, was a Lutheran pastor. And I thought, well, about Bob, what is he doing, where is he, and so on. Well, I'm confident he's in heaven. Well, why would he be in heaven? Because he has a Savior. The unforgivable sin is in not having a Savior. You and I are called to be with him, and we're called to be proclaimers, witnesses of our Savior. So with these three significant passages, may the Holy Spirit teach us great truth today and be pleased to bless this word to our hearts. Do you have a Savior this morning? And who is that Savior? It has to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that truth to be real to us today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Mark. Thank you what he has been led to include in his record of the gospel. Thank you how our Lord handled the crowds in humility and did not take popularity to himself. Thank you that he called these 12 that they might carry on his work. And thank you that he taught very forthrightly and directly and pointed out the error of the Pharisees and his critics to stand against them, to teach them the truth. Lord, give us a concern for those whom we know who are living under the burden of this unforgivable sin, and that before they die, they would be led to be regenerated and to respond to the Savior. Lord, use us personally, use our church to declare the true and only gospel. And may Jesus Christ be praised through it all. Amen.